So as maybe you're well aware, we are currently in the season of Lent, a 6-week period of time, 40 days, excepting the Sundays, which are days of joy and rejoicing. But it's a season where we sort of journey with Christ to the cross, right? Take time for reflection. I don't know what you're doing, if you're doing something special in your family or individually or anything like that, but it's a particularly solemn and reflective season, isn't it, as we consider the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And then, of course, it will all lead up to and culminate in Passion Week and Maundy Thursday, then Good Friday, and, of course, the joy of Easter Sunday. So we think about a God, if you can think of a God who stepped from the majesty of heaven into the mess of humanity, our mess. One who sat on the throne, picked up a towel, and bent down and washed feet. The one who deserved to be crowned went to a cross, and he laid down his life in that humiliating death on a cross. And of course, the motivating factor behind all of it was love. It was the love of God. I think Charles Wesley captures it well in that song that I love to sing, maybe you do too, Love Divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. And so tonight I want to think for a few minutes with you about that love, God's love, his outrageous love, his tenacious love, dare I say, illogical love. God's love, of course, is not sentimental. It's not romance. It's not like a Hallmark Christmas card or movie or anything like that. No, God's love is love in action. When God loves, he acts, right? For God so loved the world that what? He sent his son. He acted and he sent him to our world. We see God's love in action in the manger of Bethlehem. We see his love in action in the life and ministry of Jesus, traveling and teaching and healing and interacting with people who for the most part are pretty unlovable and pretty unattractive, and yet the love acts for them on their behalf. We see the love of God, of course, in Jesus on a cross, which is the greatest expression of God's love for us. So I want to think tonight, and I want you to think with me, and we'll think together about one of the most outstanding pictures of God's love that we have in all the Bible. And surprisingly, it comes from the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, and that's where we're going to turn tonight. But if you've ever read Hosea, maybe you know his story, right? And the prostitute and the marriage and the remarriage and all of that. But in Hosea 11, Hosea is talking about a certain kind of loving, an illogical, miraculous kind of loving, God's kind of loving. Because if you know the story in the book of Hosea there and the circumstances, in spite of all of God's goodness to her, Israel has disobeyed him, has wandered off, has worshipped other gods, has been stubborn and unfaithful and self-destructive. In fact, the way Hosea the prophet puts it is that Israel has become a prostitute and spiritually unfaithful and committed adultery. And the prophet Hosea imagines God torn between love for his people and anger at their unfaithfulness. And it's what we read in Hosea chapter 11. And as we do it, I want you to watch for the swift changes in mood between tenderness and anger. It's so true to life, isn't it? I mean, a husband and a wife might feel this way about a love that's been betrayed. Parents might feel this way about a child who has been disobedient. So Hosea invites us into the heart of God, a heart that wrestles with justice and love. And we're invited not only to understand God's love, but to be undone by it tonight. So I want to invite you to stand if you're able this evening to hear these words from Hosea 11. Watch for the changes in mood as we think about God's illogical love. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to the images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call to me, God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God, not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can sit down. Did you see the swift changes in mood there? Did you hear God's voice, that angry voice, the voice of betrayal, a voice that was ready to mete out justice? And then all of a sudden it switched. Did you see that? And you hear tenderness and you hear love and it goes back and forth a couple of times. It's as if God is having this conversation with himself. Do I judge them? Do I punish them? Do I send them back to Egypt where they deserve to go? Or do I take them back? Do I love them and make them my child again? If you go back and look at verses 7 and 8 there in Hosea, you see there that God is torn between love and anger, right? Justice and anger. I'm not going to put up with it any longer, says God. I'm not going to put up with it. They're going back to Egypt where they started in the first place. And I'm going to judge them. And then all of a sudden, how can I give you up though, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? You see, God is speaking of his people. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking of us, and he's speaking to us. Have you noticed, have you, that it's often very difficult to talk logically about the things that are the most important to you? You know, things that are the most real to you? I mean, how do you talk logically about, you know, great beauty or great love? Or great pain, great joy. God, it's hard to talk about him. It's hard to describe him with words. I guess he wouldn't be God if it weren't like that, right? It's hard to talk about the things that are the most real to you and the most precious. Sometimes the things that we are the most certain of are the things that sound the most illogical, the most unconvincing when we try to talk about them. Because when you talk about it, it just doesn't come out the way that you feel it in your heart and in your soul. You know, like why we love people. I mean, how do you describe in words or logical words or sentences why you love your husband or why you love your wife or you love your parent or your child or a close friend? Hard to talk about these things logically, isn't it? I think I know why. I think I know the reason why it's tough to talk about these things, why it's tough to be logical about these things. It's because there is a special kind of loving that is illogical at the heart of it, right? It doesn't make sense, and you see it all the time. What's going on? And you see this picture of love. Often we are loved not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are, aren't we? I mean, isn't that true? It's illogical, but it happens. You know, people who think that they're loved because of their virtue or who they are or what they've done or what they've accomplished, even for God, in the church, in the name of Jesus, people who think that, I think, are looking for trouble because it doesn't last. It could never be sustained. I think most of us know that we are loved in spite of our faults. You know, there are so many different kinds of loving. Let me just talk about two. You know, there is the natural, logical kind of loving that looks for value in lovely things and lovely people and beautiful things. That's okay. That's all right. We do that. That's natural. That's logical. But there is also a miraculous, illogical kind of loving that doesn't look for value in lovely things and lovely people, but this kind of loving creates value there. Listen, some things are loved because they're valuable. That's all right. We do that all the time. But some things are valuable because they're loved. Isn't that true? My wife Nancy's here tonight, so I get to tell this story. I got permission. So when she was a little girl, she had this little Pooh Bear. Do you see him there? That's the little Pooh Bear there. And he's been through a few wars, it looks like, doesn't it? And that's the little Pooh Bear there. But I've heard stories from her parents about this bear from day one. I think I heard about the bear before anything else, right? And how she loved that bear and would hug that bear like a security blanket. Everywhere Nancy went, so did the bear. I think it was the most precious thing that she had as a child. Well, she had other toys and other things that cost more money and more valuable, but none that she loved like she loved that bear. But of course, something happened to it over the years, and as time went by, it became a bit more ragged and a little less bear. It got dirty. It began to smell. It got ripped and torn, and it just seemed like it wasn't worth very much. So I remember the day just before we got married and we went to her childhood home in Kalamazoo, and her mother said to her, "Get your junk out of here." Remember that day? Remember the day you said that to your kids? I remember the day that my mother threw out my baseball cards. I know. I'm not bitter. A little bit. Get your stuff out of here. So I remember one day, my soon-to-be wife and I, we spent the day just going through her stuff, right? And so what we did was we made three piles. One pile was stuff that, you know, we wanted to keep and take with us into our marriage. It was valuable, it was good, we could use it, and so we were going to take it and bring it with us. And then the second pile was stuff that we didn't really want or want to use, but it was worth something, and we thought, oh, maybe we'll have a garage sale, we'll sell it, we'll get some money for it, and we can use that. And then the third pile was stuff that, you know, we just didn't think was worth anything for anybody. It wasn't worth 5 cents to anybody else. We didn't want it. It really just belonged in the garbage. So we were making these three piles. So I reached up into the back of her closet and pulled out little Pooh Bear. And I said to her, "Well, I guess I know which pile this is going in. I mean, we're not taking this with us. I mean, it's not, who would want this?" And we couldn't sell it in the sale. I mean, who would pay for it? No one. So I guess we're just going to throw it in the garbage. Right, honey? And that was the first time she gave me that look. Not the last, mind you, but it was the first, and I'll never forget it. And she said, "What did you say? What did you say?" I said, "Well, we're going to just throw this bear out." "No, you're not. Are you crazy?" she said. "That's unthinkable. That's outrageous. I love that bear. I taught that bear how to walk. I fed that bear. I nursed him when he was sick and stayed up with him all night. I will never part with that bear ever." "Okay," I said, "okay, it's a package deal. You and the bear, let's go together." And so here we are, the three of us, still together today. Illogical? Yeah, I guess so, right? Maybe. But the heart has its reasons, right? See, some things are love because they're valuable. That's natural. But some things are valuable because they're loved. That bear was loved. And there was no amount of money that anybody could give because of the love. Think about these words from Hosea again, against that background now. This illogical passage, if you will. You know, Hosea's indictment of Israel. God is furious with his people. Furious. As a man might be furious with a wife who had sold herself to other men. Which, of course, was indeed Hosea's own story, right? You read it, right? Remember? And that's what his wife did. He married a prostitute. And of course, he's outraged. He's angry. But he knows that there's a bond. There's a covenant between him and Gomer. That's her name. His faithless, dirty, ragdoll of a wife that nothing can break. Now I know what God feels like, says Hosea. Now I know what God feels like with faithless Israel. Israel had gone prostituting after these false gods, involved in immorality and disobedience and selfishness and the most degrading things that anyone can think about. And if God did the just thing, if God did the rational thing, I think he would just write Israel off, tell her to go to hell her own way, kick her out, forget her, send her back to Egypt where she belongs, just end it. But God can't do that, says the prophet. He can't do it. Because there's a covenant between God and his people, a kind of marriage bond that nothing but nothing can break. And you wait for the natural therefore of God's judgment. And it seems to be coming, right? It seems to be coming. Back they'll go to Egypt. Swords are going to flash in their cities. I'm going to destroy their gates, says God. I'm going to put an end to their rebellion. And when they call on me, I'm not going to answer. I will not answer them. The judgment is coming. And then suddenly, without any warning, totally irrationally, illogically, verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? My compassion is aroused, and I will not carry out my fierce anger. It is the sound of divine compassion in the heart of God, overcoming and overwhelming divine wrath. It's the same story, you know, in the New Testament. And we turn to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And it's the same thing. If you know this book, the first three chapters, Paul indicts not just Israel, but all of humanity. You and me and everyone else. He says the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness, against all idolatry and rebellion. And again, in that book of Romans, you wait for the natural therefore of God's judgment, and it seems to be coming. All have sinned, says Paul, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then suddenly, crazily, illogically, as you wait for the word of judgment, as you wait for God's sentence to be passed, you find yourself standing there in the dark in that courtroom, waiting for the verdict to be read, and crazily, savingly, God is saying, case dismissed. Case dismissed. Because all are justified by God's free grace alone through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. These are my people. These are my kids. This is my rag doll, and I love it. And I want him back. Listen, God is speaking to you, and he's speaking to me tonight, and he's speaking these same words. We are God's special, chosen people, not because of who we are. Of course not. Not because of what we've done or accomplished or achieved or anything like that, but we are God's people and loved in spite of who we are. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he came and reconciled us. I mean, to tell you the truth, I mean, look at us. Look at us here tonight. I mean, we are a very imperfect, ragtag bunch of people, aren't we? Don't point and no elbows. I mean, just like those original apostles. Remember them? The 12 guys were just bumbling and stumbling all around. And I can just imagine, Jesus, what am I going to do with these guys? Not very good. Not very smart. Not very religious, some of us. Not many mighty. Not many strong. I mean, nothing. Nevertheless, thus says the Lord to us, his people. It was I who taught you to walk, wasn't it? I mean, I can just imagine God. He's kind of like a parent flipping through that old photo album book, right? And looking at those pictures of the very first steps that your kids take. Remember that? And just flipping through the book and looking at those scraped knees and then the process of teaching that child to walk and God remembering that and saying, I love them. I taught them how to walk. It was I who took you in my arms, wasn't it? It was I who led you with bonds and ties of love, didn't he? Lifted you like a little child to my cheek. Kissed you and bent down and fed you, didn't he? I mean, this is the language of intimacy. This is the language of love, not indifference. Yet, he says, you have refused to return to me. You have not repented. You have been selfish. You have been disobedient. You have served yourself. You have worshiped other gods. You have not followed me. He's talking to us, isn't he? Haven't we done that? The sword will destroy. I'll put an end to your rebellion. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. Nevertheless, thus says the Lord, how can I give you up? How can I send you away? Dan, Tom, Mary, Sue, Bill, how can I send you away? I mean, how can I carry out my fierce anger on you? You're my people. You're my kids. I love you. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And do you see what that means? It means that you and I are God's ragdolls. I mean, we're like that Pooh Bear. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, dirty. So what? Are we trash? Are we worthless? Are we garbage? Oh, don't you believe it. Not for a minute. Don't you believe it. It's not true. We are of infinite worth because there is this illogicality about the love of God that doesn't look for value in us but creates value there. That's what he does. Whatever is lovable in you or in me is there because we have been loved by Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love the way C.S. Lewis puts it, right? C.S. Lewis says this, God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. It's exactly what we think about. Love in action. Illogical? I guess. Outrageous? Definitely. Tenacious for each one of us? I mean, we've seen the picture of Jesus on the cross, a picture of God's love. And we've seen tonight another picture of God's love from this prophet Hosea. And I want to end this evening with just one more picture of God's love. And this is a story that captures perfectly what we've been talking about and thinking about, and especially as we travel through these weeks of Lent toward the cross with Jesus. The love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So let me just read this for you as we close tonight. It's a bit long, but stick with me. It's good. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just outside Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before, on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play, because media in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs and the drugs and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that it is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all of the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about her folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax or guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, she lies awake listening for footsteps. All of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightened city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the cardboard she's piled up atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry blossoms bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with voicemail. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town or don't check their voicemail? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they're home, she probably wrote off her dad as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets out there. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of a thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 people, brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a homemade banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. He stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I..." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet is waiting for you at home." It's our story, isn't it? It's our story. God raised us the right way. He did. He gave us everything. He raised us. He taught us to walk. He fed us. He healed us. He stayed up all night with us when we were sick, and then we rebelled against him. We went off and did our own thing. But because his love is so tenacious and outrageous, he's determined to get us back home one way or another. It's our story. It's your story. God loves you. And soon, we will all hear those words from God. What he says to us, each and every one of us, son, daughter, welcome home. Welcome home. Join the party. Let's pray. Lazy people, slow people, how can you love them, Lord? Selfish people, conceited people, how can you love them, Lord? Faithless people, joyless people, how can you love them, Lord? How can you love us who are so like them and yet find it so hard to love them? We thank you tonight for the word, nevertheless. Thank you that you are God and not a human. And we praise you tonight for the mystery and the marvel of your love. As you have loved us so richly, so deeply, so extravagantly in your Son, Jesus, help us to love one another with the redemptive love that you have shown for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.